to the glory of God. The true church in America is very weary with having man and his relationships and his feelings and his self-concepts and politics at the center of our attention. We are bored with the very unamazing results of standing in front of the mirrors of psychology, psychiatry, and sociology, which focuses solely on ourselves. And we long to hold our eye to the telescope of theology and behold our God in His glory. And that's not because we're intellectuals, and it isn't because we're academics. We long for this because we're saved, and because we love Jesus, and because we believe the Bible to be true, and because we know that God's hand is on our lives and that He has called us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know that untold numbers of our own puny personal problems would be swallowed up if we could but learn to stand atop Mount Zion and gaze at the God whose purpose is to be glorified and before whose unutterable majesty every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. So my prayer as we continue to study the book of Joel is that we might see God the way Joel saw God, and that the word will spread across this Gulf Coast. They have a big God at the Covenant of Peace Church. And the first lesson from the prophet Joel for our man-centered 21st century is this: from devouring locusts to vanishing galaxies, God has a purpose. And our God is absolutely determined to achieve that purpose, and nothing will stop Him. So everything that God says, everything that God does, is for that one single purpose: that God alone would be known and loved and treasured and worshipped and enjoyed and feared and honored. And the summary of all that is the single phrase that God is very serious about His own glory. God has promised frightening things to people who refuse to take delight in Him. He will damn you into eternal fire if you do not learn to joy in Him. And the reason I'm phrasing it like that, that almost sounds like a horrible contradiction. God, let me say it another way, God has commanded you and me to find the fullness of our joy in loving and serving and obeying and following Him. How do you command joy? How do you command love? God has done that repeatedly all throughout the Bible. It's interesting. So the God who is revealed in Scripture, who made all things, is white hot in His passion to say and to do things so that He alone will be glorified. And what salvation does to people is it causes them to unite with God in accomplishing that one single purpose. Have you learned that now that you're saved, that you enjoy God being glorified? That it brings happiness to you when Jesus is exalted and not yourself? Amen. Amen. I learned that by looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. Because all the wise people of our world tell us that the way to achieve happiness, the way to achieve fulfillment, the way to achieve complete satisfaction in this life is to build up our own self-esteem. And everything from public schools to the military to corporate America to every area of life, the government, every area of life is based on that premise that I will tell you the Bible says is wrong. It can't be more wrong. And the proof of that is stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and look out. It's something infinitely larger than yourself. It makes you feel small. And look at the results of people who see that. They say interesting theological terms like, golly, or whoa. And they delight in the bigness of what God did that makes them insignificant. And then I got into the Bible and I found out it's all over the Bible. It's amazing. I never saw it. For many, many years of my Christian walk, I never saw it. And it's about all I talk about now. So everything here in Joel, from the locust plague to the prediction of how the Holy Spirit will relate to God's people in the future, is about that one single goal. And knowing and believing and cherishing that is what will lift us up out of the morass of our earthly and finite condition with all of its various subsets, so that we may know God, love God, and enjoy Him forever. Hallelujah. Now, I want to make clear what I am proposing about the prophecy of Joel. This is the third time that I'm visiting this. I've got one more, maybe two more, but probably one more. And I'm teaching five things about this passage. Number one, it was completely and finally fulfilled in Jerusalem on that day with those people. Number two, there is no further fulfillment to come at some point in our future. Number three, what God did at the Tower of Babel, He undid at Pentecost through the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Number four, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus brought the Levitical priesthood to an end, thus ending the Old Covenant. You cannot have the Old Covenant in force without the Levitical priesthood. It doesn't exist. Number five, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy through Jesus birthed the Christian church. And we already looked at the first two last time, so if you want to revisit that, go get last week's message. So today I'm going to get into number three, and Lord willing, we're going to deal with the last two items next week. Now, this prophecy that Joel uttered about 800 or 900 years before Jesus was born is not mainly about God the Holy Spirit using different people or different categories of people. It is mainly about the radical new way in which God the Spirit will dwell in continually inside the bodies of all genuinely saved people in the infinitely superior new covenant. That's what this is about. And I cannot stress enough how important that is. And of course, by default, that means that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, through Jesus, of course, is what brought about the end of the first of the Old Covenant and is what caused the birth of the church. So we're going to look at number three this morning. What God sovereignly did at the Tower of Babel, He undid in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy at Pentecost. Now, in order for us to understand one of the most important fulfillments of Joel's prophecy, we need to do a little research. This is going to take a little time, so please be patient with me. Please read again what Dr. Luke wrote in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now remember, it is in the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, where the apostle Peter infallibly said that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled. And in the book of Acts 2:5, Dr. Luke wrote that there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Now according to history, this occurred every year at the time of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. So every year during that time, devout Jews made the trip to Jerusalem to obey God and to keep the feast because they were required to go to Jerusalem in order to keep this feast. Now the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest was the second of the top three Jewish holy days. And the estimates were that about 1 million Jews flooded into Jerusalem at that time every year to keep this feast. Now, to be sure, some were not believers, but some were. Dr. Luke called these Jews devout. And that might not mean that they were all saved, but to make that journey every year to keep that feast showed a very high level of devotion to what God had given to Moses, because at a minimum, this was very inconvenient. Now, many of these Jews would have had entered the city several days or even weeks before the feast actually began. And they would have to find lodging. Some would have stayed with their families, but others would have to stay at the various inns that were common in Jerusalem for just that purpose. So when Dr. Luke says that these devout Jews from all over the world were living in Jerusalem, he meant that they were temporarily living there due to keeping the feast. Now the phrase "from every nation under heaven" that Luke uses here might well be a literal description. And those Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Weeks may actually have been every single nation on earth or under heaven. But It is also possible that Luke was using literary hyperbole here to simply mean a lot of nations. Now, why do I say that? Because in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Luke gave us a list of the various nations that the Jews were from, and it does not include all the languages that were present on the earth at that time. Now, this is the great conflict that's in the modern church about whether we should take God's word literally, figuratively, symbolically, or a combination of all three. And it's interesting to me when everybody says, I take the Bible literally. And I understand where they're coming from. They're trying to say that they're being faithful to the Bible. That's what they really mean. But then I ask them about the four corners of the earth. Well, that's north, south, east, and west. I said, yeah, that's not what he said. So that's not literal. So you can't be dogmatic about all of these things. You've got to give way that when you read the scriptures that were written 2,000 years ago, the writer had something very specific in mind, or the Old Testament written a lot longer than 2,000 years ago. And it is our job to try to find out what the writer meant by what he says, not by what it means to us. And sometimes that's real easy, and sometimes it's not easy. And so it keeps you on your face, and it keeps you struggling sometimes. It keeps you humble. However, it is also very possible that this list of nations may simply be representative of all the language of the earth at that time. But whichever way it was, the fact that devout Jews from all over the world could now hear the Word of God in their own language is one of the most amazing fulfillments of this magnificent perplexity that we see in Joel's prophecy. And in order to get the impact of this, we need to go back to the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis, and see what Moses wrote concerning a very unique time in human history. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Moses was inspired by God to say, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That's a fascinating statement. And it came about as they journeyed east. They needs to be interpreted, and we're going to do that. They journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. Land of Shinar is very important in this context. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. That matters, that they burned them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. All of that is important. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Now, the fact that they said, let us make for ourselves a name so that we will not be scattered abroad the face of the earth, tells me they already understood that God had told them if they didn't quit sinning, He was going to scatter them. So they said, let's hurry up and build this so God can't scatter us. That's why they said it like that. Now, this is a time when the rebellion of Adam came to complete fruition. And notice what these people said in verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Now, there are very interesting things about this statement. First of all, the us here, or the they, are the people that were stirred up to fight against God by a man named Nimrod. And we see Nimrod from Genesis 10, 8 and 9. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, you might be thinking about a guy out in the woods with a bow and arrow hunting deer. If you are, then you're misplaced and you're wrong. Now, both Cush and Canaan were the sons of Ham. And their father, Ham, was one of the sons of Noah. It was Ham who saw his father's nakedness in Genesis 9:22 and told his brothers outside. Now, the phraseology of the Hebrew gives us some insight, the original Hebrew gives us some insight into what was going on here. Now, if you understand the beginning of life after the flood, there weren't any vineyards. The first record of a vineyard was Noah. Nobody else had a vineyard. Adam tilled the ground. Maybe there were grapes, I don't know. But after the flood, Noah was the first one to have a vineyard. No instructions about drunkenness. None. Not from God. And so it's there, because Noah was a godly man. God just rescued the world through this guy. Huh? Okay. So it's very possible that Noah got drunk inadvertently. He didn't mean to get drunk. He didn't know it was ferment as much as it were, or as quickly as it were. I don't know that to be a fact. I'm just saying, you can't say, well, golly, what in the world? God just rained 40 days and 40 nights, and your first response is you go get drunk? What's that all about? I never have understood that until I began to study what the Hebrew is saying here. Now, he told his brothers outside, and when Noah found out about it, he cursed Ham's descendant. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. You know why? Because God blessed Ham. That's right. Now look again what Moses infallibly wrote about Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, he said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I struggled with this for years. Now the phrase, a mighty one in the earth, here has to do with not merely his physical abilities, but also his ability to deceive people and to persuade them to follow him. We would call that a charismatic individual, like Hitler or like Joseph Stalin. He could kill your sister and make you laugh about it, because he had the ability to persuade you that what he was doing was great. The phrase, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord in the original Hebrew, literally means in the face of Yahweh. In other words, Nimrod operated in opposition to the Lord. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Or Nimrod was a mighty hunter in Yahweh's face. And that means that Nimrod's prey would have been the souls of men. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote this, quote, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into constant dependence on his power. He also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it as a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, is that, I don't know how you say that. Yeah, that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before, for the Hebrews meant by the word Babel confusion. Now, keep in mind that Josephus was not inspired, but what he wrote here is what the Jews believed. Now later on, Ezra infallibly wrote this in 1 Chronicles 1 verse 10, Cush became the father of Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And in Micah chapter 5 verse 6, the prophet equated the land of Assyria with the land of Nimrod. Ancient Babylonian writings tell us that Nimrod was the first person to codify the false mystery religions of Babylon. Now, to codify something is to write it down systematically so that it can be taught to future generations and learned. And as he continued to be led by Satan, Nimrod became the very focus of their worship, holding himself out to be a god. Now, there are many other things I could say about Nimrod, but suffice it to say that God did something about this great evil. Let's look at Genesis 11, 5 through 9. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, many things flow out from language, like national boundaries, culture, human government, and man-made religion. So by sovereignly confusing their language and by scattering the people based on those various languages, God set in motion a series of events that lasted until that day in Jerusalem when Joel's prophecy was fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2. So this is the beginning of the establishment of the division of the people, the creation of the various nations of the world, which all have unique cultures and which exist to house the various languages of the world. Remember what Moses wrote that existed just before this. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. Now, we don't know what that language was, but before God moved in judgment, there was no division based on language. None. So all the division that is based on the earth having various languages did not exist. So before God sovereignly ended the building of the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the same language, and everyone heard everybody else in the same language. And that made the world to be one, unified, and together. And it made all the people on the earth to have commonality with each other. So my question, isn't that a good thing? Maybe. So everyone speaking and hearing in the same language was a unifying force that governed the entire world until God stepped in and stopped it. And the question is, why would God purposely create this division? I mean, there was any number of ways that God could have stopped these people from exercising their rebellion and their building of this tower. So why would God purposely confuse their language, which in turn created the various cultures and national boundaries that have existed now for millennium, which in turn have been the source of all the tensions, all the conflicts, all the wars, all the divisions, all the injustices, all the inhuman treatment that has now become so common? This is truly a magnificent perplexity. Now, I don't have all knowledge of God's will, in case you thought I did. And so many things that God does are complete mysteries to me. But a few things are fairly obvious from the Bible, and we need to at least understand them. Now, according to archaeology, they have found the ruins of the Tower of Babel, and surprisingly, it's only about 5 stories tall. Now, God knew that the day would come when men would build towers much higher than a 5-story building. For example, the Burj Khalifa in Dubai is 163 stories tall. So what was the big deal with this 5-story building? I think the answer is in what God the Father said to the other two persons of the Trinity in Genesis 11:6. "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." So there's 4 things. Number 1, they wanted to build a city. Number 2, they wanted to build a tower. Number 3, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And number 4, they did not want to be scattered throughout the earth. And the first 2 correspond to the second 2. Building a city is the way they think they will avoid being dispersed over the whole earth. And building a tower into the heavens is the way they think they will make a name for themselves. So in reality, the city and the tower are simply outward expressions of their inward sins. And the two sins are, number one, the love of receiving praise. They crave to make a name for themselves. And number two, the love of man-made security. They build a city so they won't be scattered throughout the earth. But God's will for all human beings is not that we find our joy in being praised, but that we find our joy in knowing and praising Him. And no lost person knows that joy. That joy is only found in true salvation. And God's will is not that we find our security in cities that we build or anything else that we do for ourselves, but in God who we strive to obey with delight. And again, striving to obey God with delight can only be found within true salvation. Lost people don't do this. So the sin of man is that even after the flood, which was a powerful warning against sin for Noah and his descendants, it turns out that people were no better off after the flood than they were before. What does that tell you? The flood did not cause anybody to love God or to seek His face or to strive to enjoy Him through humble obedience. Only God Himself can cause humans to love God and to obey Him. Miracles won't do it. Signs and wonders won't do it. Raising the dead right in front of your eyes will not cause your heart to be transformed. Neither will the promise of damnation. It'll scare people for a couple of weeks, and then they'll get over it and they'll go right back into their sin. This is why we've lowered the bar about what it means to be saved, and so we get people to make some kind of commitment, some kind of decision, some kind of choice, come down front, shake the preacher's hand, raise their hand, some kind of deal, and that bingo bango abracadabra makes them saved. And it lasts a couple of months. And then they go right back out in the, because that's what they love. And then we begin a ministry that the Bible doesn't speak about called the ministry of follow-up. Right? And we go after them because we don't understand why they don't want to love and serve God. Why are they not hungry and thirsting after righteousness? Why are they not craving the Bible? Why do they not want to gather and pray? Why do they not want to fast? Why do they not love God? And so don't y'all want to come to church and love Jesus? Well, not really. I mean, the saints are on, and I mean, it's, you know, I'm busy. I got my petunia garden, and I got my barbecue going. And after all, God loves family, and so we'll make the Lord's Day the barbecue day and the family gathering day. Right. That's because they don't love Jesus. Amen. Preach it, Brother Blair. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen, brother. I can do it all by myself. Amen. All right. So the human condition was just like it was immediately after Adam sinned and died spiritually. Each person desires to decide for themselves what is best. And they honestly think they can rise up and claim the very throne of God. Oh, I don't do that. All right. What are you going to do on the Lord's Day? Well, I think I'll go and stay home and go water skiing. Okay, great. Water skiing's not sinful. Sure isn't. It's the staying home part that's sinful. It's the neglecting of the assembling of yourself together that's sinful. It's the refusal to worship God. Well, why should I worship God? What has He done for me lately? Amen. That's because they're lost. They're not saved. Amen. That's claiming the throne of God. They're deciding for themselves what they're going to do with their own life and then with their own money and with their own possessions. Amen. This is the insanity and the suicide of lost mankind to this very day apart from redeeming grace. But notice that God didn't simply tear the tower down. He confused their language so that they stopped building the city. Look again at what Moses wrote in verses 2, 3a, and 4b. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth." It wasn't enough for them to just build a tower in a city. They have to build a tower that's higher than the heavens. Right. Sure. Now notice that they journeyed east and settled in the land of Shinar, which was Nimrod's base. So this is where they joined forces with Nimrod, and evidently they were already aware that God intended to scatter them if they continued to sin against Him. Well, wait a minute. If God told me that He was going to damn my soul if I did certain things, I'd be hesitant to do that. Right? Why? Because I'm already saved. Have you ever thought about this? The only people that are terrified about hell are the people that aren't going. Lost people are not terrified about hell at all. They laugh about it. Amen. So instead of humbling themselves and repenting, they simply hurried to build everything to try to make it impossible for God to stop them. And this is what I call the Nineveh syndrome. In the book of Nahum, God told the people of Nineveh to repent. There it is. Repent. So they all repented, right? No. Instead, they built a wall. This was like the third time God told them to repent. Jonah was about the first one, I think. And they repented then, and Jonah got bent out of shape at God because God forgave him. Right. Because He didn't want them to be saved. They're dirty Gentiles. Why would God save a dirty Gentile? Be careful. Be careful that the pedophile that God has chosen to save and forgive and sits right next to you in church doesn't offend you. Be careful that the dirty homosexual that's dying with AIDS with open sores on his arms and comes to your church for salvation and sits next to you, that you don't get offended. Because your sin was just as putrefying to God as theirs is. Amen. So be careful that we don't get offended when God brings sinners into the church. Amen. Now, according to history, their wall was 100 feet high in Nineveh and was so wide at the top that 4 chariots could run side by side. And so they boasted about their great accomplishment and they said, God Himself can't tear this wall down. So God took wall and all in His judgment against them. I mean, when they built the Titanic, God can't sink this ship. So what do you sink ship? Amen. Yeah, He did. And they found it. Guess what they didn't find? The big old long tear on the side of the ship that supposedly brought the water in. They didn't find that. God sank the ship. Amen. Now, sadly, this has been the mentality of many, both then and now. Most people inherently know that what they're doing is wrong. But instead of being humble and submitting to God's will, they engage in more and more sin, thinking they can outflank God. Here's how the Apostle Paul put in Romans 1, 28 through 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, most people read this and they think immediately about homosexuality, and there is that in this passage, or in the Romans 1. This is not talking about that. One of the best examples about having God giving you over and you having a depraved mind is young mothers throwing their baby in a garbage can and then going out and dancing, or not dancing, but going out and finishing the prom. Amen. How do you do that? How do fathers sit in a parking lot and eat a PB&J sandwich while their woman is in the clinic killing their child? How do you do that? And what is the difference in that in sacrificing children to Molech? To do things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. They are gossips. Those magazines at the checkout counter? Yeah. That's what those are. People magazine, Us magazine, that's what those are. National Enquirer, The Star, you can't help but look at them. Bill Clinton had an affair with a Martian alien back in the 90s. I mean, you can't help but see them. I asked the manager at Food Giant, why don't you move those to the magazine rack so my children don't have to look at that because I have to check out. You don't have to put those at the checkout line. He said, that's not because they sell good there. Yeah, gossip. God's equating gossips with all this other stuff, right? Now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Watch this. Slanders, haters of God, these are bad people, right? These are people God has turned over to a depraved mind, right? All right, watch what? What? Insolent, arrogant, boastful, huh? Inventors of evil, here we go, disobedient to parents. Uh-oh. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although, watch this, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Ever since, homosexual, whatever you want to call it, marriage has already been defined by God, so it's a homosexual perversion, has been deemed to be okay in the United States, I've been asked this question repeatedly. Would you attend a wedding of homosexuals? And I said, I can't. Because the invitation says, so-and-so would like the honor of your presence at the marriage, because my presence is giving that event honor. And I will be helping to damn their souls, and I'm not going to do that. And that creates persecution and all kind of railing out, but it's fine. I'm not going to do that. But the answer to God to those building the city and the tower back then was to confuse their language and to scatter them across the face of the earth. And I find this so strange. Truly, it is a magnificent perplexity. But we've learned from our time in God's Word that when God permits a thing, He does so for a very wise and a very good reason. And that reason is part of the of a very wise and a very good plan. The only problem is God doesn't always reveal what He's doing or why He's doing it. So we're left to wonder and to trust, right? You see, the Holy Bible reveals a God who never acts whimsically or haphazardly or aimlessly. So when God permits a breathtaking sin of pride and presumption and rebellion on the plains of Shinar, He knows exactly what He is doing and what His next act will be so that He alone will be glorified. And this means that the people and the languages of the world are not an afterthought. They are the judgment of God against sin. Yet, in this magnificent perplexity, they are also designed by God for the glory of Jesus Christ. So how does this breathtaking sin and its consequence in the divided language of the world serve to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, at least in five ways. Number one, the danger of unity outside of salvation. Number two, the final destruction of pride. Number three, no chosen soul is or will be left out. Number four, the gospel is magnified. And number five, Jesus is glorified. So let's look at all of them. Number one, the danger of unity outside of salvation. In Jesus Christ and in the church, unity is the name of the game. So why would God destroy the unity that people already had by confusing their languages and scattering them over the face of the earth? One thing we need to think about is that God's sovereign division of the world into different languages hinders the rise of a global, monolithic, anti-Christian state that would have the power to simply wipe out all the believers. Right now, we see the entire world coming together because of the virus. And to some extent, that's great. But unless that unity is governed by the Lord Christ, you can rest assured that great persecution against the church and the followers of Jesus will soon result. And that's not me being paranoid, and it's not me being simply anti-government. It is a wise and intelligent conclusion to studying 6,000 years of human history. Now, many within the modern church see the diversity of languages and cultures and peoples and political status as a hindrance to the spread of Christ's kingdom. That's not the way God sees it. God is more concerned about the dangers of human unity outside of salvation than He is about human diversity within grace. The Bible teaches that we humans are far too evil to be allowed to unite in one language or one government with one purpose on our own. So the gospel of the glory of Christ spreads better and it flourishes more precisely because of the 6,500 languages of the world and not in spite of them. Number two, the final destruction of pride. Here is the second way that what God did at the Tower of Babel glorifies Jesus. The tower they built was called the Tower of Babel. And the NASB has the word Babel in only two places, Genesis 10:10 and Genesis 11:9. But the word Babel in Hebrew occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. But it is almost always translated as Babylon in all but those two instances. So when Moses says in Genesis 11:9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, he was mocking Babylon and the pride of man. When Moses wrote that God came down to see the tower they were building, that was God ridiculing the pride of man because they were supposedly building a tower whose top will reach into heaven. In other words, their prideful efforts were so puny that God had to come down to even see it. So these statements were a divine put down of the glory of the Empire of Babylon. And this means that Babylon, with its vaunted towers and walls and gardens and idolatry, is a pitiful effort compared to God. Now the name Babel or Babylon is the name given to the city of the beast in the book of the Revelation chapter 14. And there the glory of Christ shines, because even though for a brief season Babylon is drunk with the blood of Christian martyrs, she will, just like the Tower of Babel, be put to naught. And that will be the final end of the pride of man. Here is a description that marks her out as a latter-day Tower of Babel in the Revelation 18, verses 5, 7 through 10. For her sins have piled up as high as the heaven. Think about the tower reaching up into heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. So yes, at some point in our future, God will loosen the restraint He has put on the nations. They will swell with the pride of Babylon. And yes, Christians will suffer. But then in one instant, God, Christ, will come from His infinite glory and Babylon will be no more. So the pride of man will finally be eliminated from the earth, and the account of Genesis 11:1 through 9 is a foreshadowing of that. Number three, no chosen soul is left out. Here is a third way that the sin of Babel and God's judgment on it leads to the glory and victory of Jesus Christ. The authority and power of Jesus is magnified because He lays claim on every language group and every people. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has, past tense, been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is why I believe and teach that God, Jesus' authority is not something that's going to happen at some point in the future. It happened before He ever left this earth. Hallelujah. That's what that has been given to me means. And it's in heaven and on earth. And in response to Jesus already having that authority, He then commanded His followers, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So yes, God judged sin and divided the languages and the nations, but in the end, that only serves to magnify the authority and power of Christ to make disciples in every nation and in every language. His power is all the more glorious because it breaks into so many different languages and peoples and nations and brings salvation to every chosen soul and none will be left out. Number four, the gospel is magnified. The same must be said about His gospel in particular, the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, the message of forgiveness and justification. Romans 1:16, for and I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek represents the Gentile nations of the world. In other words, every other nation beside Israel. That's what the word Greek means. Alright, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What does that mean? That means that when you try to change the gospel because it gets people offended or it makes them mad or it causes you to have persecution or lose friends, you alter what you tell people how to get saved because you'd rather have them for your friends than have Jesus as your Lord. That's what that means. For why? Why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Because, for, it is the power of God for salvation. So a great part of the glory of the gospel is that it is not provincial Christianity. It is not a tribal religion. It is not, it isn't only for white middle-class Americans. The biblical gospel breaks into every language and every people. It is good for the black man in the suburbs of Detroit or the slums of Detroit. It is good for the Africans. It is good for the Asians who have never spoken English. It is good for the darkest places in Africa that nobody's ever gone to. The very same gospel will save them that saved us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The biblical gospel breaks into every language and every people. So if there were no diversity of languages, if the breathtaking sin of Babel had not happened, with its judgment, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would not shine as beautifully as it does through the prism of thousands of languages. Number five, Jesus is glorified. The praise that Jesus receives from all the languages is more beautiful because of its diversity than it would have been if there were only one language and one people to sing. This is another reason I believe the New Covenant is infinitely superior to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had to do with one nation and one people and one city and one temple. The New Covenant has to do with the peoples all over the world that are chosen for salvation. Hallelujah. So the Old Covenant was a come and see religion. Everybody had to come to Jerusalem, come to Israel, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple to see the glory of God. The New Covenant is a go and tell religion that we leave the comfort and the safety of our homes and we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hallelujah. And I want the Baptist on this coast to quit glorifying, what's his name? They named the college after him. William Carey. Yeah, stop it. You don't believe in what William Carey believed. You don't trust in his theology. You like the fact that he was a Baptist and that he is the epitome of world evangelism. But make no mistake about this. William Carey believed in the doctrines of grace, and that's why he was faithful for 14 years preaching the gospel 3 times a day, 7 days a week before he got his first convert. Hallelujah. So if you're going to brag on him, then believe his theology or stop it. Magnify some other Baptist. Amen. It's repulsive. They name colleges after their heroes like Spurgeon. They don't believe what Spurgeon taught. I do. I do. Look at the Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Hallelujah. Not all the people, but people out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation. Amen? So it's no longer about nations, just nations. It's about 18, which is what, 14 nations of the world now, I think, I don't know. It's about 18,000 different tribes and languages that's all over the world. That's where the gospel's got to go. To all of them. Amen? You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and priests to our God. What do you wait till next week? Hallelujah. and they will reign upon the earth. Now, it was the breathtaking sin on the plain of Shinar that gave rise to the multiplying of languages that ends in the most glorious praise to Christ from every language on earth. So when did that happen? What did God use to bring about the things that I just talked about? What was the catalyst that caused the infallible words of Joel to come about? Well, it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost outside that upper room. Let's look again at Acts 2, 5 through 12. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered. Why? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? That was an insult, right? These uneducated barbarians from Galilee. What are they doing speaking in our different languages? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then he names the nations which are representative of the languages. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts around Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. At least two miracles here. One giving the 120 in the upper room the ability to speak in those languages. And the other miracle is giving all these devout Jews the ability to hear the Word of God in their own language. So here, and then they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Never happened before. Why didn't it happen before? Because God divided the whole world because of languages. So here God is performing an amazing miracle as these uneducated Galileans were supernaturally gifted with the ability to speak of the mighty deeds of God in the various languages of the world. Now, it is very important to understand that what the 120 were speaking was not the excited speech that is termed speaking in tongues and that is taught and practiced within the Pentecostal, full gospel, or charismatic movement. These Galileans were actually speaking the Word of God in known languages of the world, languages that God had originally used to divide the world. Now, I want you to remember what Peter said about what was happening in the upper room on that day with those people in chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It's what he said. And remember my very first message, if you're going to say that a prophecy has dual meanings, you have to have a biblical reason to say that. You can't say because that prophecy has a dual meaning that all prophecy has a dual. That don't work. You're making that up. You have to have, more specifically, a New Testament reason to suggest that an Old Testament prophecy has a dual meaning, and you don't have one with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. If you think you do, you're making it up. You're inventing it. And that's not right. That's not being sola scriptura. And then Peter quoted the entirety of Joel 2, 28 through 32, and said that what Joel was moved by God the Holy Spirit to predict was fulfilled on that day. And the result of hearing the good news of the infinitely superior new covenant preached by Peter and the others was that 3,000 Jews were enabled to hear and believe. So God the Holy Spirit not only came and gave the 120 in the upper room power from on high, He also empowered 3,000 Jews to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent, and trust in Jesus. And after they believed, they were baptized. Oh my goodness, after they believed, they were baptized. And were after they believed, they were baptized. Believer's baptism. Ooh! Bible! And were added to the newly born church. So we've come full circle. What God sovereignly did at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis in dividing the entire world by confusing their language and in scattering them, He sovereignly undid at Pentecost as each chosen Jew was gifted by God the Spirit to hear the Word of God in their own language and were saved. And what was the result of them all hearing, believing, being baptized, and becoming part of the church? Acts 2:44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Oh, biblical unity based upon subservience to Jesus Christ and under the auspices of the Scriptures. That kind of unity. Amen. So, the tension and the strife and the division that resulted from the judgment of God at Babel is removed. And the unity in salvation through Jesus Christ by the gospel in the new covenant is brought about. And the unity that we have now in the church makes the unity they had before the judgment of the tower look pathetic. Because now, as people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are gifted by God to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent, and put all their hope and faith in Jesus and in His finished work, they are forever saved. And saved people strive every day to walk in the unity of the faith, and they passionately love God and each other. And that is now the hallmark of the Christian church, the great unity of spirit brought about by the all-encompassing love of God in each member. Hallelujah. Amen. To be continued next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the congruity that Your Word is congruent, that there's no gap, that it all flows together in great, great, great unity. And I'm thankful for this, God. And Lord, if we can just believe what You say in the book, Lord, we'll be just fine. Help us, God, to trust what You say. And even when our mind or when politics or science tells us to disbelieve, help us to trust in what You said, because what You said in the book is infallible. In Jesus' name, Amen.